Good morning. My name is David. I'm one of the pastors of the church. I get the privilege of preaching. Really grateful for this second letter to Timothy for a host of reasons. We'll find out again today why I think this is such an important letter, not just to Timothy and in the canon of Scripture, but why it's so important for us today. Why don't we pray one more time and just ask for the Lord's help, and we'll jump in and get started. Father, thank you so very much for your grace. God, thank you that you care about not only the life that is to come at the end of our life, but the life that we have today. You care about every day, every moment that we are given the privilege of breathing the air that you provide in the lungs that you created, to use the mind that you made, that we might turn our affections, our adoration to you, that our life might be lived with the full awareness that we have life in Christ. And that changes everything. So Lord, as we continue thinking through what does it mean for us to leave a legacy, and we hear Paul's instruction to his son in the faith, Timothy, I pray, Lord, that our hearts would be moved. That we would not leave here today unchanged, indifferent, apathetic, but instead, we would worship not only in the hearing of your word, but we would worship with our whole lives. Lord, let our whole lives be an act of worship for your glory. And not only for our individual good, but for the good of everyone around us and for the good of our world. Lord, make it so, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Am I coming in and out, by the way? Yeah, I'm okay? Great. My ears are bad. Well, there's a famous quote that's attributed to Martin Luther, and he was asked a question: if you knew that the world was going to end tomorrow, what would you do today? And his response: plant a tree. Plant a tree. Now, whether or not Luther actually said this, it sounds like something Luther would say. He had a real sense of living in the in-between times, what theologians call the already but not yet time, where Christ has come, he has accomplished for us redemption, and Christ is coming again to complete that redemption. And so we live, as it were, in between his first and his second coming. There's also a fairly well-known Jewish saying that says, if you have a sapling in your hand and someone tells you that the Messiah has arrived, finish planting the sapling, then go out and greet him. Now, for those that are soaked in the biblical story, the end of all things, we know, is not the elimination of the world, but the fulfillment of the world, the fulfillment of history, that saplings will have time to grow. In other words, the seeds that we sow for a gospel legacy bloom into eternity. And what we plant for the kingdom today gets to flower forever. Of course, facing the end of his life, the Apostle Paul writes this letter to plant the gospel in Timothy. Paul, what would you do if you knew the world was going to end tomorrow? Paul's response would probably be, get me a pen. I need to write to my son. That's exactly what's happening here. On every page, in every line, through every word, we find the seeds of legacy shot through this entire second letter. And this is why it is so affectionate and encouraging, and yet also incredibly sobering and challenging. Legacy planning is like that, isn't it? It's facing our death with eyes wide open and living in response to its inevitability. Legacy planning forces us to decide what kind of life we want to live and what kind of legacy we want to leave. And in this way, death is a strange kind of benefit for us because it clears everything away and it helps us to consider what's most important. What's most important. So the obvious question that I hope you can both ask and answer yourself today is, what kind of legacy will you leave? And if you think that this is a question just for old people, you'd be sadly mistaken. If you're young, now's the time to start asking the question What kind of legacy will I leave? What kind of legacy do you want to leave? What kind of life are you willing to live today and the rest of your days? So Paul tells Timothy several things in these passages, and the rough sketch of it is this. You just read it. Don't be ashamed of the gospel. Be willing to suffer for it. Stick close to the sound teaching. Guard the gospel, and thank God for faithful friends. So let's just work our way through the passage, okay, and take a look at what we can learn through Paul's instruction to Timothy. Let's look at verse 8 first. He says this, and I'll read it again. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. What does he say? He says, share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. Now, after, of course, warmly affirming Timothy in verses 3 through 5, Paul calls Timothy, as we looked at last week, to fan the gift that God has given him, the Holy Spirit, into a flame in verse 6. And in verse 7, if you remember, he says that Timothy possesses this incredible spirit that's not of fear, but of power and of love and of self-control. And now in verse 8, he tells him not to be ashamed. Not to be ashamed. We learn anything from 1 Timothy and through Paul's instruction to him, we've learned that Timothy is not naturally inclined to confrontation. And there was a strong temptation for him to shrink back in fear and become ashamed of the testimony of Jesus, to be ashamed of Paul's imprisonment, to be in some way identified with it. And we know that stronger leaders than Timothy have crumbled when faced with the shame of identifying with Jesus. If you remember the brave and impetuous sword-wielding Peter, who loudly, braggadociously declared to Jesus, Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death, right? And then, of course, when the time comes for him to give testimony about his Lord, to identify with Jesus, he shrinks back in fear and shame when Jesus is arrested. Instead of sharing in suffering, Peter denies his Savior and he seeks his own safety. Why? Well, it's just an obvious thing that in Paul's day, Jesus' arrest and trials and scourging and ultimate crucifixion would have been considered utterly shameful. The cross was reserved for only the worst kind of criminals. It was an emblem of disgrace and dishonor, which is why wealthy Romans refused to even mention the cross in polite company. Even the sophisticated Greeks thought that the message of the cross was intellectually absurd. The idea of a lowly Jew becoming a substitute sacrifice for people's sin, then defeating death by rising from the dead, was insane to them. It was contemptible. And not much has changed 2,000 years after the events. Today, we offer, even in the church, even in our own seminaries, we offer Jesus as a kind of teacher or a good moral example, but we steer clear of the bloody cross and the empty tomb. We want Jesus as a redeemer, or rather a rabbi, but not as a redeemer. We want the comforter Christ, not the crowned king. We want the spiritual sayings to soothe us, but not the sovereign summons to save us. That's a lot of S's. And shame in our hardworking, entrepreneurial, and wealthy city like Houston is an effective way to keep Christians from going public with their faith. Now, look, in Houston, one thing that's different about living in here versus Seattle is you're not going to get mocked for claiming an affiliation with Jesus here in Houston. Of course, until you talk about a bloody cross and an empty tomb, and then things get weird, right? And teens feel this tension probably more than any of us. Shame works as a kind of solvent to shrink our courage and to stumble our speech when given an opportunity to say something about what we believe is true about Jesus. which is why most discussions about the gospel is not openly and honestly and intellectually discussed, but is too often mockingly dismissed by many who think that the talk of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection best belongs in Sunday schools. And it is weird because in our country, we'll believe anything. We believe in aliens that are going to come and get us and save us. We believe, I came from the land of Sasquatch. My wife thinks I'm part Sasquatch. We'll believe in chakra beads, Eastern mysticism, 1,000 points of light, the third eye, astral projection. We believe in everything but the true thing, which shows me that it's not an issue of belief. It's an issue of what you believe. It's interesting, not long ago there was a Barna study, which I don't know why we give so much attention to Barna. Who is Barna? Anybody know? But he did, every now and again, when he agrees with me, I find him helpful. And he did a study that showed 47% of Christian millennials, younger Christians, think that sharing their faith for the purpose of leading others to follow Jesus is morally wrong. Almost 50% of younger Christians think that sharing your faith for the purpose of leading others to follow Jesus is morally wrong. It's not just impolite, but it's morally reprehensible to them. The idea of inviting someone to change their worldview and alter their beliefs in order to receive Christ seems incredibly narrow and embarrassing to some. Can you feel that? Can you feel that in our cultural moment? Now, I've been told on a number of occasions that I shouldn't try to persuade someone else to change what they believe. And I want you to stick with me in this logic. I am often told that very thing by someone who wants me to change my beliefs. Someone says, you shouldn't tell someone what to believe. You should probably ask them, are you asking me to stop doing what I'm doing, to believe what you believe, and alter my course of action? To which they would say, yes, and to which you should just shake your head. It's not narrow-minded to tell someone what you believe if it's true, right? Listen, let's run the experiment. Is it narrow-minded if I were to say to you, Christian, you know, if you stop drinking water and you stop eating food, your body will wither and die? Is that narrow-minded or is it true? And if someone says, I don't believe it, you can go, well, you can run the experiment. I doubt you will, right? That's not narrow-minded. And in the same way, if we're built for a relationship with God, and if we continue to starve ourselves of that relationship, our soul will wither up and die. That's not a claim of taste. I'm not trying to argue that one flavor is superior to another. It's a claim of truth. That is either true or it's not true, but it's not narrow-minded. We're very concerned with fundamentalism in our day, and understandably so, right? Fundamentalists at times do crazy things. They take the fun out of fundamentalism. And you know, it really does depend on the fundamentals, doesn't it? I was on an airplane recently. We were heading to Louisville to go to the Together for the Gospel conference, and I sat next to two people. I got to pay attention to this. This is interesting. Two people. The one on my right had never been on, he was a man probably in his 30s, maybe early 40s, had never been on an airplane before in his life. He was deathly afraid. I thought I was going to have to hold him the entire flight. But it was so awesome to be with someone on their maiden voyage, right? And I got to just talk him through it. And then the person on my left was a very young Amish woman who was flying on a plane, impressive, to go see family. Well, to go to a funeral, which is the only time in her community that they would get on a plane, is if they had to move or if it was for some kind of traumatic event like that. And we had a very long conversation. I mean, but I was trying to talk to both of them at the same time, so I was in heaven. You can imagine. I'm like, be people want to talk to me. And it was interesting because we ended up in a conversation with the young Amish woman about, do you guys remember the, do you remember the book Amish Grace that was written to tell the story of the shooter that went into that Amish community and shot the children that were in an Amish school? Do you remember that? Do you remember their response? You know, this is unbelievable. The parents of the children who were murdered, you know, the man took his own life as well. They, the very next day, made food and brought it to the man's wife and told her that we forgave him. And the country was shocked by such scandalous grace. They just didn't have, like, furniture in their brain to sit on to figure that out. Like, why would you do that? Because at the center of their fundamentals was a self-donating God that gave his son for sinners, that they believed forgiveness was core to their identity, that forgiveness has to be what it is. Your theology has to really be proven when it matters. And that was when it mattered. When a monster kills your children and you go to serve the family of the monster. And you're there not for yourself as you're grieving the loss of your child, but you're there for them. It was unbelievable. Everybody was shocked. Nobody really knew what to do. And there's been several books that have been written about this. Again, I think my favorite is Amish Grace, if you're interested in reading it. So what's my point? Yeah, fundamentalism can be bad, but it all depends on the fundamentals, right? It all depends on the fundamentals. What is the core of what we believe? That's really the issue. And so this shame that we feel when we're told that it is kind of a social faux pas to evangelize or to share your faith with someone, I mean, we gotta question that premise. We have to ask why. Because to me, it seems a cruelty if we believe what we say the Bible teaches, that there is a very real hell awaiting anyone who dies apart from Christ. And if we don't love people enough to tell them that there is a Savior that God has provided in the person of his Son, who has come to accomplish for us what we could not accomplish for ourselves, if we're not willing to invite them into a relationship with the only life that is possible, the only solution to our sin, and the only hope that they'll have in this life and the next to come, what are we doing? What are we doing? We're just playing games, aren't we? We're playing games, we're saying we believe certain things, but we don't really believe it. Because you know you'll believe it when it matters the most, right? When you have no choice but either to trust in Jesus and follow him even into the scary places, or just lean into the flesh, hide, shrink back, pull back in fear, and say nothing. Now look, I'm not a fan of, you know, developing a community of jerks for Jesus. That's not my point. There's nothing noble about being rude and impolite and sort of like domineering. There's nothing good about that. So I'm not suggesting to not read the room and to not pay attention and know that there is a time for everything and there's a way in which you can have these conversations where you're just not doing drive-by water cooler evangelism. Right? You don't know somebody and then you see them at the water cooler and you're like, God, man, sin, Jesus, and you run back to your cubicle and they're just like, what? Like I don't know. I think he has Tourette's because he just came and he just vomited some stuff on me and I don't even know what he meant. It just sounds, blood of the lamb, you know, we just sound crazy to people. So clearly there's a way of talking about our faith that is better than maybe just shouting someone down or having conversations at times that aren't the time to have that conversation. But my fear is that that's not really the problem for most of us. Most of us struggle with the other problem, which is when given the opportunity to say something about Jesus, we shrink back. Shame is very powerful in causing us to do that. No one wants to be shamed. No one wants to be thought of as retrogressive, and no one wants to be considered as dim-witted or, silly and mystical and foolish. And, you know, one of the cruelest things you can do to someone is just dismiss them. No one wants to be dismissed. No one wants to just be dismissed and disregarded because people think you're crazy. No one wants that. But remember, the foolishness of God is wiser than men. And how's it working in the world? Is this experiment of self-rule, self-will run riot, is it going well? Nah. Nah. And nah. No, it's not going well at all. We do terrible things to one another. We have learned how to hurt one another in the most creative ways. The endless ways that we cause damage in God's world towards other humans made in his image is unbelievable. And so look, just from a practical, logical perspective, if something doesn't work, you might want to question whether we should keep doing it. And if this idea of wresting control from God, seizing it for ourselves, and running the world on our own, apart from regard with him and his wishes and his will, that there's no objective standard, that there's nothing that should ultimately guide us, there's no real meaning and ultimate purpose and value in our existence, that our identity is only what we create or what others think of us, then we're going to just tear each other to shreds. And that's what we're doing. We just tear each other to shreds. And the culture will press into the church. And the church will start tearing itself to shreds, which is happening, by the way. We literally hate other brothers and sisters because of politics and, you know, and not even like the essential stuff, just like goofy stuff. We set ourselves against our brothers and sisters in Christ. So we'll believe other things, but we won't when it matters. Sometimes we won't believe what's the most important thing. Paul says, don't be ashamed of the testimony. And what is the testimony? What is it? It's what people are called to give in the court of law as a witness to an event. Paul is saying, don't be ashamed of who Jesus is and what Jesus did. Hey, let me say that again. Could you all look up? Don't be ashamed of who Jesus is and what Jesus did. Don't be ashamed. That is giving witness. That is keeping the testimony about our Lord. It's telling the truth about him. And it really doesn't matter whether or not the judge or the jury believes or accepts your testimony. That is irrelevant. That does not matter. You are not asked to do anything to convince anyone. You are only called. We are only called to bear witness to the truth and to keep the testimony. That's all we're being called to do. If given an opportunity where we are being called upon by the Lord to bear witness and give testimony, and we don't, then we have to question whether we believe the testimony that we don't want to give. Because if it's true, why wouldn't you? And if it's true, does it matter what they think about it? Like if someone came to you, if you're married, someone came to you and said, you know, I just met you 20 minutes ago. You've mentioned your wife 3 or 4 times. I don't believe she exists. You're like, okay. Well, I don't care. She does. So you're weird for not believing something that's true. Can you explain why you wouldn't believe my wife exists? Well, because all you're doing is you're just telling me about her. Yeah, that's kind of what we do. Sort of what we do when we talk about someone. We just sort of talk about them. But we want this strict scientific definition where everything gets weighed in a lab. No, you don't. Nobody does that. Right? We say that as a little goofy excuse so that we don't have to believe the truth claims of Christ.
Well, if Christ existed, then he would come here in all of his glory and he would show himself to me.
Yeah, he's probably not. You don't put a nickel in a machine and then he, like a monkey, you know. That's not what he does. So stop. And then secondly, you probably wouldn't believe it anyway. I mean, there's a story about a guy that claims that if he'd only seen the resurrection, no, you wouldn't. You wouldn't even believe if someone was raised from the dead. So we give testimony and we share the story of who Jesus is as a witness to bear the truth, because that's all we're asked to do. We're asked to do nothing else. And that is how history is told. That's the only way history. You know, you can't repeat history in a lab. You realize that, right? So if we're going to say that the only thing worth believing is what can be proven in a laboratory, then we're going to have to discard everything that we've come to believe, because almost everything we've come to believe based on the eyewitness testimony of those that were there during the events. Did Caesar cross the Rubicon? Was Abraham Lincoln really shot in a theater? Were you there? But why do you come to believe everything else historically except for this? Why do you expect a level of proof that you don't demand for anything else that you believe? I will tell you why. Because the idea that we're not in control and the idea that we need a savior is absolutely offensive to our flesh. And so the response to that is to offer shame and mockery to those that do believe in who Jesus is and what Jesus has accomplished. And so we're not supposed to shrink back in fear. But instead, not be ashamed of the testimony. There's no need to be ashamed of the gospel, and there's no need to be ashamed of those who suffer for the gospel, which is why Paul says to Timothy not to be ashamed of him. But I want you to notice Paul's perspective. He knows he wasn't Nero's prisoner, but he's Christ's prisoner. And since he is the Lord's prisoner, he's not ashamed. And so neither should we be. This is why Oswald Chambers once said, and I think this is a great way of putting it, no healthy saint ever chooses suffering. He chooses God's will, whether it means suffering or not. No healthy saint ever chooses suffering. He chooses God's will, whether it means suffering or not. And Jesus made this clear from the very beginning. He said in John 15:18, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of this world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. Jesus let us in on the clue that you are bound and attached to me. And in union with me, if they hated me and did to me what they did, they're probably going to do the same thing to you. We even see later in 2 Timothy that Paul will tell his young disciple, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ will be persecuted. Will be persecuted. And this first century truth has got to get in and seep into our 21st century lives. Suffering is not something that we seek, but suffering is something that we will most definitely endure if we keep the testimony. And Paul invites Timothy not to avoid it, but instead to do what? To share in suffering for the gospel. To share in it. By the power of God. To share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. That's the only way one can endure, is by the power of God. And then he preaches that power. Let's look at verses 9 and 10. It says, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. The only way any of us can stand and suffer for the sake of the gospel is in the power of God. That's the only way. It is in the power of God where God's grace is found, because the gospel is the very power of God, which is what Paul says in Romans 1:16. And Paul calls Timothy to stand and to suffer. And then what does he do? He preaches the gospel so he can. Do you see how that works? Stand and suffer. Don't be ashamed of the gospel. And how are you going to do that? You need the gospel. You need the gospel. And so now he preaches the gospel to him. He says, who saved us and called us to a holy calling. The one who saved us is the one who called us. We cannot save ourselves, and we did not call ourselves. His calling is a divine initiative to take a dead heart and to call it out of darkness by his power. It's a divine summons, the same way that Jesus calls Lazarus to rise from the dead. That's why the first church that I planted in 2001 was called Kaleo. That word, Greek word, just simply means called. That's what we are. We are the called of God. We are the ones that had an effectual calling happen to us. Not just a general call, but an effectual call. You know, Jesus says, many are called, few are chosen. There's an effectual call that happens in regeneration, whereby the Spirit comes to take a dead heart that is very similar to the formless and void world that the Spirit hovers over and brings life and order into. He does the same to every one of us who call Christ Lord. He takes a dead heart and he breathes his own life into it. And the light of Jesus shines, and we believe in response to now a regenerated heart, to a heart that can now see the beauty of Jesus, a heart that now wants the beauty of Jesus, a heart that reaches out for, in faith, what Christ has done, who needs God's grace, sees the need for God's grace, and apprehends and grabs hold of that grace. That is a work from beginning to end by God. That is what God does. That is not what we do. Don't you see how free you are to just tell the truth? You know how liberating this is for me as a preacher? It is not up to me to have eloquent words and the right tight logical arguments so that I can talk people into the kingdom. Because look, if it's about talking people into the kingdom, then there are going to be others that can talk them out of the kingdom. Something more powerful has to happen. There has to be a God that superintends the salvation of the lost, or we're all toast. And you wouldn't be here. And if you think it's because you're smart enough and wise enough and because you're likable, you're wrong. You're just wrong. It's because he saved us and called us to a holy calling, a holy calling, a set apart calling for his purposes and his plans and his power. He goes on to say, not, here it is, you ready? Not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace. Not because of anything that you've done, but because of his purpose and grace. It's all of grace. God saves us by his own initiative, and God saves us purely by his purpose and grace, and our salvation rests completely upon him. We could not earn it. It has nothing to do with what we have done, and if your salvation was dependent upon us, we'd be hopeless and forever insecure. But as it stands, God saves by grace, not by works, so we can rest and trust that we are his by faith. He does not lose us like we lose our car keys. Once he saves us, he doesn't save us as a little infant and then tells us with our baby arms to wrap them around his neck and hold on for dear life, which is how a lot of gospel preaching is. You're saved by grace, and now once you're in, work hard to stay with him. No. You are saved by grace. You are being saved by grace. You will be saved by grace. It is all of grace from beginning to end. It is not of works. You are sanctified by his grace. You are made holy by his grace. It's all of grace. He goes on to say, which he gave us, you ready for a mind diaper? You ready? Put it on. Which he gave us, this grace, in Christ before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus. This grace is a grace marked out before time began. Before time was, Christ existed. By the way, that's what it's saying. Before time was, Christ existed. And his grace was settled for us before creation. Sound cray cray? That's what it says in Ephesians 1:4. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world. You're like, well, then why are you talking to us about not being ashamed of the gospel and going out and giving the testimony and bearing witness to the truth If God chose us and it all happened before ages began, why would I bother? What's the point? One, because he told you. That didn't hit like I thought it would. Just like it doesn't hit with your kids when you tell them that same thing. Mom, why do I need to do this? Because I said. That should be sufficient, okay? It's not. He told you, and. That means that God chooses sovereignly not only to save those who have been marked out from eternity, but God chooses sovereignly to work within those who are temporal and bound by time. God chooses to work out his eternal plans and purposes through us. That's cray-cray and amazing and beautiful and freeing and liberating, which means it could be any one of the people that you're talking to that God simply has marked out in eternity, and you don't know and I don't know, so we don't give up. It makes us bold. Look, people don't run around with like a gold stripe down their back that indicates who is the elect and who's not. And our job is not to figure out who's elected and who's not elected. We don't do the choosing. Here's what I'd say. If on the front of new creation, on the gate, if there was a gate, it would say, he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Rather, I'm sorry. On the back side of that. I just ruined the metaphor. But just keep going with me because I'm very excited. On the front of that gate, we would be called not to be ashamed of the testimony, right? Preach the gospel to everyone. That's what we're called to do. Preach the gospel to everyone. And anyone can believe. I mean, that's the disposition that we're supposed to have. Or just preach the gospel indiscriminately, preach to all. And then when you walk through that gate and you turn around and you look at the backside, it says, he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Our job is not to pay attention to the backside, but the front side. We're called to preach the gospel. That's what we're called to do. So we faithfully obey King Jesus. We go bear witness to the testimony of our Lord Christ Jesus. We tell anyone and everyone about the saving grace that's found in him. We let God do the rest. It's not up to us to figure out everything else. We're not given that responsibility, nor would we handle it well if we were. Because we'd be very finicky about who we let in, wouldn't we? It would happen to be people that are all just like us and that we like. Not the people we don't like and drive us nuts. And he goes on to say, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. This sovereign, pre-existent grace became visible in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. He defeated death through his death, and he brings life after death through his resurrection. This is the light of the gospel, which is now shown. It is a gospel that can save anyone, no matter who they are or what they've done. And Paul knows this well because he denied Christ and persecuted his people. Why do you think he is the one so animated about God saving by grace? Because he is a guy that tried to get saved by keeping the rules, and he recognized there's no way that that's possible. And oh, by the way, Paul actually kept the rules. He knows his own testimony. He knows what he did. And that God would save him means for Paul, God can save anyone. Do you have that same disposition? Is that the default of your heart? If God could save you, and we know how you are, then God can save anyone. If that's not the default of your heart, there's something probably a little off there. Maybe you've lost the wonder of what grace is. Maybe you've somehow thought that it had something to do with you or that you contributed to it. Maybe it was Jesus and his life, death, and resurrection, and some stuff that you do that now works together in a kind of stew and produces salvation. Maybe you've forgotten that the only way that the Father could make you his son and daughter and be pleased with you is through the merits of his own son. From beginning to end. All of grace. All of grace. We should be the people with the greatest hope. Even when they don't have it for themselves, because he can save anyone. There were people praying for me before I became a Christian. There were people praying for you before you became a Christian. In fact, you have a God that had his eye upon you before time even began. You're just free to bear witness to Jesus. You're just free. You're totally free. I mean, it's not even a wag my finger at you. You got to go do this. You should go do this. You're just free to do it. You know, you could just go do it. And there's nothing stopping you from doing it. He goes on to, in verse 11, what he says is he's unashamed and he's unafraid. For which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and teacher, which is why I suffer as I do, but I'm not ashamed. I'm not ashamed. I mean, if anyone would be ashamed, the guy stuck in a hole in the floor in Rome would be a little ashamed. I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he's able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. That gospel salvation, he is not ashamed of. He's not ashamed of his circumstance. He's not ashamed of his situation. He's not ashamed of what people say of him. He doesn't care because he knows who he is. Here it is again. I was appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher. What people think of me, it doesn't really matter. In fact, what I think of me, it doesn't really matter. I'm not ashamed, and I'm not afraid. Paul was appointed a preacher of the gospel, an apostle of Christ, and a teacher of sound doctrine to the church. That is why he suffers. But he does not suffer in shame because he doesn't just know a theory or a theology. He doesn't just know a doctrine or a confession. He knows the person of Jesus. Don't you understand the difference? He trusts Jesus. And he believes in him with his full heart. He is convinced that Jesus is able to guard that good deposit that was entrusted to his care all those many years ago. And in the same way, Paul is now passing the baton to Timothy as he calls him to the same, which is why he tells Timothy next to follow the sound words and guard that good deposit. Look at verse 13. Follow the pattern of sound words that you have heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. By the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. This was given to you, Timothy. You have to guard it. You have to watch it. Stick close to sound words. This very gospel that you've received and the same faith and love found in Christ given to Paul is the same faith and love found in Christ given to Timothy and every generation of those who have been given the heritage of the gospel. It is the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth, that leads us into all truth, that now dwells in us, that says amen to the gospel, and this Spirit enables us to guard the good deposit. That same deposit given to Timothy is the same deposit given to us. We are stewards. That's all we are. We are stewards of something passed to us. Don't you understand the legacy you've been given? Do you understand? It is the only legacy that matters. Nothing else matters. It doesn't. This is the goods. What do you want to leave after your last breath? You want to leave a wrecked marriage? You want to lead a wrecked life? You want to leave bitterness and confusion and hatred and anger and all the junk that the world leaves? Or do you want a legacy that will last for millennia? It's not going to happen on its own, guys. You're not just going to sort of like, it's not just going to, by osmosis, it's not going to happen. Which is why there's an imperative here. It is salvation by grace and grace alone. But that good news, that deposit has been entrusted. And you have been given the gospel if you are a follower of Christ, which means you are now responsible as a steward to guard that good deposit. You have a legacy now that you are to leave. And if anyone tells you anything different, ignore them. These are the very words of God. Guard it with your life. There's nothing more important. Guard it with your life. Orient your days, however many God has given, for this legacy to be passed well. Live in such a way that those who come after you benefit from your faithfulness. Live in such a way that you can say, like Paul, follow my sound words. Listen, brother and sister, let me be very practical. If there's anything in your life right now that you can't say to someone, follow me as I follow Christ, get at it. That's where God wants to do his work. If there's anything in your life that you cannot say to someone else, follow me as I follow Christ, that's what needs attention today. Because the very witness of Christ is at stake here. And we don't want to fumble that legacy. We want that legacy planted and handed well. This is what Paul is doing. Let me just remind you. This is what he's doing. Why is he writing this letter? He's in the ground. He's suffering. He's lonely. Legacy. He knows what's important. He wants Timothy to guard it, to grab hold of it, just like he is. And we've got to be able to say the same to our friends, to our kids, to those that we love. And I'm not saying perfection. Paul was not perfect. You will not be perfect. I'm not saying you're going to have the perfect marriage or you're going to have, you know, the perfect work ethic or all the right. That's not what we're talking about. What we're talking about is faithfulness. Just being faithful. Getting after the things that would cause an obstacle to be placed so that Jesus and his gospel is obscured. Get at it. He goes on to say that the Spirit enables us to guard that good deposit, the gospel, which has been entrusted to Timothy and to us. And we're going to need friends around us to help us, aren't we? Brothers and sisters, right? You know why I am so, I just repeat myself all the time about community? Because I've learned a secret. You can't do this on your own. And some of you think you can. You think you're the outlier. You're the exception to the rule. You're not. You're not. You can't do this on your own any more than a finger gets cut off can thrive and survive on its own. It will shrivel up and die, and so will you. You need your brothers and sisters in the faith to challenge you in the areas that you don't want to be challenged. And what makes them uniquely qualified to challenge you is they're not you. You need people who are going to tell you the truth. If you cut off everyone in your life that tells you the truth, not only do you not want friends, you're not a friend, because that's not what friends do. Friends tell you the truth when it hurts. Wounds from a friend can be trusted, but what does an enemy do? He multiplies kisses. He flatters you. Wounds from a friend can be trusted. They will hurt you where you need hurting, and they will seek healing for you where you're hurting. Look, you're not going to escape this life doing gospel ministry, being a Christian, following Jesus, not hurting people. That can't be your aim. Don't harm people, but you're going to hurt people. Jesus had to hurt people all the time by telling them the truth. That's not what he was seeking out to do. He's like, today I can't wait to go hurt some people. But look, he said some impossible things that broke people's heart. Remember the scene with Peter when, you know, he was resurrected and now he says, Peter, do you love me? And he does it three times. And Peter by the end is like, oh, his heart was just breaking. That hurt Peter. But he needed to hurt Peter in order to heal Peter. And we've got to do the same. We need good friends around us that are willing to do that, and we should be very, very, very thankful to God when we have them, not doing everything that we can to get rid of them. Listen to what Paul says, and we'll end here. You are aware that all who are in Asia turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. May the Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus. I couldn't do it as well as Arlie. Onesiphorus. For he often refreshed me. Isn't this great? Like, can you imagine being this person that Paul mentions here? He often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. But when he arrived in Rome, he searched for me earnestly and found me. In other words, he knew I was in prison, and when he got here, we went to find, hey, where's that hole that Paul the apostle is in? I need to go be with him. May the Lord grant him to find mercy from the Lord on that day. And you well know all the service that he rendered at Ephesus. What's Paul doing? Paul is telling you who his friends are. You know, at the end of Rome, which we just treat as like this Magna Carta of theology, which it is. You know what's so beautiful about the book of Romans? He mentions 33 people at the end, 23 who are in Rome. And you know what? Paul had never visited Rome until he was a prisoner, which means that he had a relationship with people that he met along the way doing gospel ministry. And he's thinking about them, and he is loving them, and he is mentioning them, and he is praying for them, and he is encouraging them. No matter what his situation was, no matter how bad it was or how good it was, it didn't matter to him because he learned this secret of contentment. And here, everybody abandoned him. They left him. And Phygellus and Hermogenes are two examples of those who did not guard the deposit that was entrusted to them. They did not follow the sound teaching. They were not willing to suffer and remain unashamed of the gospel or of Paul. Instead of embracing the gospel and being willing to suffer for it, they believed the false teacher Hymenaeus, who in Ephesus denied the very coming resurrection of the dead and instead taught that there was only a spiritual resurrection that has already happened and that we no longer need to experience any kind of suffering. It's a very word, faith, kind of health and wealth gospel that he peddled, and it's the same false gospel of Hymenaeus that gets peddled today. You don't need to be sick if you have enough faith. You don't need to be poor if you have enough faith. You don't have to suffer if you have enough faith. And because Paul suffered in prison, they believed that the Holy Spirit wasn't with Paul. Ever had friends like this? You ever had Job's friends? It's a denial of both who Jesus is and what Jesus and the apostles taught. It's an unwillingness to identify with and share in Jesus' suffering. They were ashamed of the core content of the gospel and therefore refused to stand with Christ before men. But this is what Jesus said. In Matthew 10:32, Jesus says, "So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven." Wow. Jesus is not being cruel. He knows what is true of him is a matter of life and death, which is precisely why he gave his life and experienced our death, so that we might have life in him, that we might have the very power of God, oh, by the way, which is a power and a spirit, not of fear, but what? Power, love, self-control. Self-control to do the things that are hard and you may not want to do because they're right to do. Jesus gave his life and experienced our death so that we might have life. That's what communion is all about. That's why we celebrate it every week. And our response to this good news should never be less than Paul's. We don't need to put him in a special category. This is what it means to follow Jesus. He's giving instruction to Timothy that is going to be read to the church, and everyone hearing, including us today, is to hear that instruction, embrace it, to say, "Yes, Lord." Or as a dear brother, young preacher from Zimbabwe said, you ready? "I'm part of the fellowship of the unashamed. I have the Holy Spirit's power. The die has been cast. I have stepped over the line. The decision has been made. I am a disciple of his. I won't look back, let up, slow down, back away, or be still. I won't give up, shut up, let up until I have stayed up, stored up, prayed up and paid up and preached up for the cause of Christ." Why? I am a disciple of Jesus. That's how you are. That is who you are. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this good news. And thank you that this good news is the very power of God at work in us, taking dead things and making them live, overcoming victoriously our fears, causing us to have the courage to bear witness and give testimony to the Lord Christ Jesus. Father, I pray that you would make this clear to our hearts and minds, that we would not make excuses with this text, that we would not try to do gymnastics with the text, but we would hear and receive, that we would guard the good deposit that's been entrusted to us, and that we would, until our last breath, ensure that what we do is for the purpose of leaving a gospel legacy. Lord, make it so in our lives. By the power of the gospel and the gift of the Spirit, make it so, Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. And God's people say, amen.